All right, let's look to the Lord in communication. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the process that you set up where we partake and look into your word, and that's like our spiritual food. And so we'd ask that we get food in our spiritual minds to last us through the week so that we can please you and your dear Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, amen. Now, we're looking at, in Sunday school here, we're looking at the mysteries of the faith by, the mysteries of Paul. And by review and also looking forward, this is the last mystery we'll look at next week. I think we're going to start a new series. And it's going to be on dispensations, but I'm not going to like go through the whole creation and go through everything in the Old Testament. We're just going to go through the Bible and show how, if you understand the different dispensations, how God deals with mankind in different ways over time, then there are no verses in the Bible that'll mix you up or don't make sense. So you have counterproductive verses if you don't watch out. Over in law, there's something you can eat. In the dispensation of grace, there's a whole bunch of stuff that you couldn't eat under law that you can eat. How do you rationalize all these rule changes? Well, when you go at the end of the Bible and you see that God changes how he deals with men, oh, you mean God can change? God's character doesn't change, but how he deals with men changes, and we'll be starting that next week. Now, we're ending up on the mysteries of Paul, which were several mysteries, 11 or 12, I think I forgot right now, that mysteries of Paul, and they are given by Paul, uniquely from Paul. None of the other apostles dispense these. From Paul for Christians to mature spiritually. Now, having said that, once that they were revealed, they were no longer mysteries. They were plainly known. And so we're going to look, if you'll turn to 1 Timothy, the third chapter, we're going to look at the mystery of the faith. And we're going to have to make some distinctions here. And while you're turning there, let me remind you that in the original language, do we need to dismiss for classes here? In the original language, is there a teacher in there?
No.
Okay, just saying. All right. In the original language, when you put a T-H-E in English in front of a noun or even in some cases other parts of speech, that it points to, like in English we would say this or this specific. It's a very strong, almost prone use, like in a pronoun. So when you see the faith, many times the word faith is in the New Testament, it's anorthos, what we call without an article. It just means a quality of faith. But here, it's going to be talking about a specific faith, and that's what we'll be spending the time on. I'm in 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. Likewise, must like to the pastor, or bishop, really, more technically, the deacons are to be serious. Now, this is talking about in the job. Serious, not double-tongued, not given to too much wine, not greedy for filthy lucre. We'll come back there in a minute. Holding the mystery of the specific faith in pure conscience. Now, we're going to figure out what this the faith is by elimination, because it says it's a mystery. This cannot be the faith for initial salvation, because this is almost when Paul's ready to pass, go home to be with the Lord. He's within a year of his end of his life, and he's been ministering since the 3 years after the ninth chapter of Acts, let me get the chronology for you. He's been ministering for over 25 years. And so for 25 years, he's been giving the gospel for salvation. It cannot be the gospel for salvation because that wasn't a mystery. Now we'll look at some other faiths that it cannot be. And if you'll turn to Ephesians, and so what we're doing is eliminating specific faiths. You remember, faith is used, same quality, but it's used in many different situations. And the specific faith that we're going to eliminate is over in Ephesians. And we want to look at verse 16. This is talking about the armor of God, and it says in verse 16, above all, taking the shield of the, you don't have it in the English, but it should read the specific faith. Now, why would you need the specific faith to overcome the temptations of Satan? Well, obviously here, the faith has to do with the promise that you can defeat Satan. And I'll show you that promise is over in James 4:7. In James 4:7, this is the promise that you have faith in to overcome the sin, to overcome Satan's temptations. Verse 7, 4th chapter of James. Submit yourselves therefore unto God. Notice the order. You have to be rightly related to the Father prior to this happening. Stand against the devil, and he will flee from you. That's a promise. It's a promise that if you correctly put on the armor of God, which is a mental process, that he will flee from you. Now, that is not the faith that it's talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, because this is not a mystery once Paul reveals it. Another, the faith, and because of time, I might just mention these. Another, the faith that we know it isn't, is the body of doctrine to overcome the three enemies. Now, in spiritual life growth, you have two terms I want you to remember. We're not going to, I gave you the verses, but and there's more. If you have a question, come up and see me. Now, you need to know there's two terms to overcome the three enemies. One is the truth. The truth is a body of doctrine to overcome the sin nature. In 1 Peter and in Titus, you have another technical term called the faith, which is a body of doctrine to overcome all three enemies. So there's certain facts that a Christian has to know to overcome the sin nature called the truth. But there's an additional amount of facts that a Christian has to know to overcome the three enemies. That's called the faith. And that's not a mystery. So that's not the one we're looking at over in 1 Peter, or in 1 Timothy, the third chapter. Now, I will show you this one. Turn to Galatians, the sixth chapter. And we want to look at the 10th verse. This is another use of the faith. This is not the one being talked about over, or that Paul and the Holy Spirit are talking about near the end of his life over in 1 Timothy, the third chapter. And the reason for it is that these are not mysteries. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. As we therefore have time or opportunity, let us work, that do theirs work, a happy work to all. Now, if you're living a Christian life and you're doing good works to a Christian and an unsaved person comes around, you're not going to turn around and bite their head off. If your demeanor is one of happiness and one of security and one of understanding your future and you have that attitude towards Christians, when you turn around and deal with unsaved people, you'll have the same one. But your main target is the Christians. That's what the verse is saying. Let us therefore, as they have opportunity, let us do good work unto all. That doesn't mean you're completely snubbed of saved. You're supposed to live a lifestyle where they ask you, what's the reason for the hope that lieth within you? Keep going. To all, most of all, or especially to them that are of the household or the members of the family of the specific faith. Now here, the faith refers to the whole body of doctrine that the household of faith is under. It would really be a direct reference to the dispensation of grace. You're under grace. You're part of that household of grace. And so that is not, and what we're doing is by elimination, we're showing you what the faith, because it's a mystery, turn back to 1 Timothy, the third chapter, in verse 9, it says that this specific faith is a mystery. So it can't be those others. Now, what is it? We have a clue here in the passage. And I want you to get this in the back of your mind, and then we're going to go look at another passage. In the last part of verse 8, it says, "Not," this is part of the qualifications of a deacon, "not greedy or for filthy lucre," and it should be ill gain. It's talking about material gain. Now, this is in direct contrast to the role that a deacon has. If you'll turn with me back to the book of Acts, this is where we find out what a deacon is supposed to do, and then we'll be able to see why those qualifications are important. Now, since John, we all have our little part to contribute when we unpack our cars and we come on in, and Jan has, I guess, been assigned to this board up here, so we don't want him to have to set it up for lack of use. And what we're going to show you is, in the local church, there are two realms of authority. Now, I want to tell you two words that most people interchange that they don't understand English. The word authority is, at least how I use it, is different than the word power. A criminal would not have the authority to steal something out of somebody's house, but they certainly have the power. So authority is a signed realm of responsibility. Power is the ability to do it. Do you see the distinction? So in the church, in the local church, the bishop, really I was going to say pastor, but it should be bishop, has the authority, not complete power, over all things spiritual and is accountable for it. So the spiritual aspect. Now, in the realm, which we're going to look in the book of Acts, we get all this from a verse. There's another realm in the church, which has to do with a deacon. And that is the physical. Now, we got a politics. I should laugh. I just love Venn diagrams, if you know who I'm referring to. But the reason I drew this is not because I wanted to cackle. The reason I drew this is there is some overlap. When you get into church discipline, and the deacons are the ones that if a pastor starts teaching stuff that they had not to teach, or has a testimony, and the deacons, according to Scripture, are the representative. It's really a true sense of representative government. It can't on everything every member vote. And so there are some delegated duties in most church constitutions for the deacons. Now, having said that, let's read Acts, the sixth chapter. This is the first deacons. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose murmuring in the Grecians among the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily administration. Now, you've got to remember, in this context, back in the fourth chapter, they didn't know what was going to happen. They didn't have, and we have other verses that says the Word of God grew. It wasn't being written. The Word of God here, as far as the written form, didn't come along for sometimes 20 years. Most of Scripture didn't come along for 30 years. So when it talks about the Word of God here, it's going to be talking about revelation that the apostles are getting and they're giving out verbally. The Word of God is not always written. Now remember that. There's an embodiment of the Word of God according to the first chapter of the Gospel of John, and that's Christ. Actually, it's the Son of God. The Son of God declares who the quality and what the quality of God is. So the Son of God is the Word of God. Got it? So the Word of God isn't always written. Now, the apostles in this early church, before there's any written authority, are the ones that have to spend time learning this whole new concept of grace. Now, I'm telling you right now, based on 60 years of experience, even 2,000 years later, it's hard to get people to understand grace versus rules. And so it was a transition period that took time. It took a lot of mental effort on these guys' parts. Keep going. When the 12, that's the 12 apostles, called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it's not reason that we should leave the Word of God. That would be the revelation that they're getting. Now, they didn't get a whole lot, because it's not until the 15th chapter that James has, Jesus' half-brother, has to be corrected by Paul. And Paul, because Paul is the one that had most of the Christian life. So when you read the book of Acts up until the 15th chapter, transition from the Old Testament to the New. And trust me, as hard as it is 2,000 years ago, or 2,000 years from that time back then, to explain to people the difference between old and new. You go to most churches and try and get them to understand the difference between old and new. It's like beating your head on the wall. Now, if it's that hard now, do you understand how hard it would be intellectually for these people to internalize that back then? Okay, so they're spending time at this. Let's keep going. Last part of verse 2. It is not reason that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Now, remember, there's a whole bunch of people that sold off their land. They're living in a commune, because all they have is prophecies from the Old Testament that says that Jehovah will return. They have no concept. They have no revelation that there's going to be a temporary parenthesis put in here called grace. So the disciples the apostles rather, have got to spend time figuring that out so that they can tell the people. Now, in the meantime, there's all kinds of families that need to be fed because they're in this commune situation. Keep going. Verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among the seven of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit, wisdom, whom we may appoint to this business. Now, what's the business? To feed the people and actually take care of this, the physical aspects of this commune. Now, it's not telling Christians to live in a commune. What it's saying is, in this temporary time, until they figured out what to do, they all met together in a cluster, in a positive way, in a commune, so that they could see what the next steps were. But we give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. And the saying went above the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, and then it gives a list of them, whom they set, verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And here's a verse that goes right along with what I was saying. Verse 7, you got to read Scripture and put it in its correct time. Verse 7 is not applicable today. And the Word of God grew. Well, it's not growing anymore. When John and the Holy Spirit put the last word on the book of Revelation, gone. Done. Complete. But here, who and what God wants people to do in this time, was the concepts were growing. That's what the apostles were doing. The deacons had to take care of the physical things. Now, if you turn to Philippians, the first chapter, you can prove that it's different than pastor. They're two different domains. In verse 1 of Philippians, the first chapter, at the end, it says the bishops, and bishops would be the office that you call pastor, and deacons. So they're two different offices. Now, God is a God of order. not of chaos. I want you to remember that. That's in the book of one of the Corinthians on the right-hand side of the page. God is a God of order and not of chaos. If you had only one of these domains or something, it would be a problem. So the description we're looking at is in the realm of the physical primarily, although there's absolutely some spiritual requirements. If you'll turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now that brings us back again to verse 8. We could talk about these other things as a Christian testimony, but if you look at the last part of verse 8, this is obviously having something to do with how you function in the office. Not greedy for filthy lucre. Now, let's just be real honest. This is talking about in the office. If you're a businessman, and it really, they have filthy lucre, it really should be ill-got gain, and that's talking about in the church. The point is, if you're a businessman and you don't try to gain some kind of monetary advantage over every transaction, then your business isn't going to last. But what it's saying is you don't take that business concept, which I wholeheartedly agree with. I'm a capitalist can be, with some regulation, not near as much as we have. But you take that cap, there's nothing, by the way, greed isn't always bad. If you don't want to make money when you're in your business, then you're not in business. But you cannot, now listen to this carefully, take that concept and put it in the church. And I've told you, and I'm going to tell you again, if you go to a church and in the business meeting somebody gets up and starts talking about a business model, get out of that church. Because it's not a business. That's part of the mystery of the faith that we're going to be seeing. So in our context here, in the realm of the duty, this deacon had better have a perspective towards physical materials that are possessions that's different than in the business world. Verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith, we'll come back to what the faith is in a minute, in a pure or ceremonially clean conscience. Now, if you've ever heard, let your conscience be your guide, strike that from your mind as one of your mantras. It's absolutely incorrect. Unless you understand, here's the exception, that you have two consciousnesses. You have the one in the realm of your sin nature, and you have the one in the realm of your new nature. Now, a pure conscience here means ceremonially clean. Which one of those consciousnesses is it talking about? Obviously, the one in the realm of your new nature. Now, conscience is simply this. Your conviction of what right is based on what knowledge you have. So if a deacon is going to have the correct knowledge about how to treat physical goods, what does that mean? Isn't that the construct that we have here so far? The deacon is to take care of the physical stuff. And he better have, the way he takes care of it, he better not be just trying to get gain, but he better take care of the physical stuff in such a way that he has a pure conscience or a ceremonially clean conscience, nothing between him and the Father. Well, I'm going to show you, now this is a little bit in inductive reasoning, but we've eliminated a lot of the face. I'm going to show you what that means. If you'll turn back to Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, we'll start there. Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter. Now, I want you to remember this section. This is a real quick way explain that one of the many differences between the Old and the New Testament. Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter. Now, if you look at the 11th verse, it talks about the commandments, which it goes back two verses 6 and verse 8, the ones that were given to Moses. We know them as the Ten Commandments. Actually, in the original, it should be the Ten Words. Now, verse 11 is a verse I want you to remember, because verse 11 tells you the law is not just the Ten Commandments. The law involves the statutes, which are all the dietary restrictions, all the cleanliness restrictions, all the stay away from strange women restrictions, all those other restrictions, and the judgments. Those are the teeth to the law. You can't have the Ten Commandments without the judgments that say if you start a fire, and there's a guy that did it in Scripture, if you start a fire to get warm on the Sabbath Saturday, then you get to be stoned. They all go together. That's verse 11. Now that brings us down to verse 12. Here's the other side. This is something that cannot be done in the New Testament. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if you hearken to these judgments, going back to verse 11, that are part of the law, and keep them. Oh, this is a condition. Can we turn this heat down a little? Or am I anticipating? It's not hot in here? Oh, ye cold people. And keep and do them. I'm sure it's 80 degrees. If you keep these judgments and do them, the Lord God will keep unto thee the covenant, that's the Old Testament, and mercy shall be and which he swore to your fathers. Now here's a conditional love. And he will love you. That's a conditional love. Now, if you go on in the context, it says that women will have more children. Now, why is that important? Robert, this was before unions, and this was how they got labor. If you're on a farm, the more kids you have, the better your crops, because you have more hands to do that. And then it says that your crops will bear more. Now, this is all in the condition back to verse 12, to keep the law. Now, what are all these things? What is having more kids? What is having better wine, better crops, better sheep, keep going on here, and better cattle or more cattle? What is all that? Physical. Now, I'm going to say something, and I want you to try and prove me wrong. There's not one place in the New Testament where a Christian is promised anything physical. And talking about physical goods. If you send, except this one, I'll give you one. Send me $10 and that'll be a seed. And God will send you 10 times that. I don't know the verse, but I'm sure you've heard it on TBN. Okay? Now, as we go down here, you can read this on your own. Even the land in verse 20, even the land, they didn't have, if they had followed the rules, they wouldn't have had to go in and directly kill the Philistines. God would have sent hornets in and driven them out. They would take that land, kind of start grooming in it, and then God, and multiply. And then God would send the hornets and they'd get some more land. It never worked out that way. The promises of Deuteronomy 7 never happened. But here's the way I liken it. If you were walking down a road, over here, you see some really nice cars. Oh, Joseph is following the law. You look, oh man, look at all the weeds, and that weed is this looks kind of sparse. Benjamin ain't following the law. Look, Joseph, all of his sheep have twins. I don't see any lambs over here at Benjamin's property. That's how you could actually judge how well somebody was doing the law by how well they were blessed physically. That's Deuteronomy 7. Now let's give you the New Testament version, and let me see if you notice some differences here. Turn with me to Philippians, the fourth chapter. And we want to look at the 12th verse. Philippians, the fourth chapter, and we want to look at the 12th verse. This is Paul. You don't get the full import of these words in the English, but I'll try and give them to you. Paul, and this is within a few years of his demise. Verse 12, fourth chapter of Philippians. I know both how to be abased, and we're going to be dealing with that in the morning service, and I know how to abound, how to be rich. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry. So he'd had plenty to eat at times and not enough at other times. Both to abound and to suffer. So he knew how to take both either way. And in verse 13, the physical, what's on the outside, was not in any way to disrupt what he had in terms of his belief in the inside. Now, if you'll turn to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter and the 8th verse, you have a summary of this. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter and the 8th verse. This is something that tells you what God's offering Christians in the New Testament. And having food and raiment, let us therein be content. I don't see, now I was a little overstating when I said that there's no physical promises for a Christian in the New Testament. Here's one actually, and here's the promise. You'll have enough food and raiment to get to the next day if that's how long you're supposed to live. If you're not going to live, it doesn't matter. Okay? So there's the difference. So let's start let's build our construct. The deacon has to know the difference between spiritual and physical. And he has to understand from a dispensational point of view. We're going to do a whole series on dispensations. A dispensational point of view, he has to understand that it's not a business. That's why, as long as I'm here, you're never going to have raffles and invite the unsaved in to buy or bazaar and buy your stuff so you can support the youth group to go on a camp or something. You're not doing that. Not in a church. If the youth group is supposed to go to a camp, then you ask for free will offerings. And if they don't get enough free will offerings to go to the camp, they don't go. And another thing, while we're on giving, if any Christian, we want only money from Christians, and we prefer them to be spiritual, and if they have any hesitation of the money that they give, we'll give it back. In other words, we want it freely given. The deacon has to understand the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament when it comes to physical things. As a Christian, we have verse after verse that indicates that we're supposed to look at every material good that we have as though we could leave it in the next few moments because Christ returned for the church. That's not a promise in the Old Testament. Now, let me even go farther. All the promises on the Old Testament are down here, down here, down here, getting you fixed on your mind on earth. Or at the best, towards the temple, down here. All the promises for Christians are up there, up there, up there. A deacon has to know those principles. Now, one of the things that a lot of deacons, and if you read almost any description of any church, that quote, fundamental churches, their objective is to reach the lost. There is no mandate in Scripture for the local church to reach the lost. It's individuals that are to witness, and I gave you the verses in your notes, it's individuals that are to witness to the lost. It could either be any gift or it could be the gift of evangelists on an individual level generally, and they witness by their lifestyle. I gave you the verses for that. And they witness by their word. I gave you some verses for that. You do not. Let me say it again. Oh, Matthew 20. Matthew 28 is before Acts 2. There's no church there. Okay. So now, let's look at some more refinement that the deacon should know. And let's go back to 1 Timothy and we'll get it right in context. 1 Timothy. And we want to look at the 7th. Well, let's start with the 4th verse. You have in Timothy, he's going to call all the stuff that the Jews added to the Old Testament, that the rabbinical writings and all that, called the Talmud, he's going to call that fables or mythology. And we'll start with verse 4. Neither give heed to fables or mythology. That would be, I'm in 1 Timothy 1:4. That would be the Old Testament add-ons, which I should tell you is voluminous. And for every page that you have of the Old Testament, true Old Testament, you have rabbinical writings, you have hundreds of them, okay, more. Neither give haste to Old Testament fables and endless genealogies. There's another thing that a deacon is supposed to know, because this is a part of the distinctions between the Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, keep your finger here and go to the book of Ephesians. We can prove that very easily. God was a respecter of persons. If you'll turn to Ephesians, the first chapter, it's the second chapter. Ephesians, the second chapter. And we want to look at the... let's start with verse 11. Wherefore, remember that you being in time past Gentiles. Now, why does he say it like that? Because they're no longer Gentiles. Now they're the church. But he's going to talk to their origins. And in the flesh, who were called uncircumcised, by which that was called circumcised. So the Jews called you uncircumcised in the flesh, made by hands. That at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So prior to the cross, from the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, God is dealing with Abraham and his offspring, some of his offspring. That boy did some stuff later. But some of his offspring, I think he had 6 concubines after Sarah passed away. So there's not all of his offspring, some of his offspring, the ones that came through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now God deals with them until the cross. And then you have a transition period. And he comes over Acts, the 15th chapter, in the 14th verse, and he starts dealing with the Gentiles that call his people out. What does that mean? That means in the Old Testament, he wasn't dealing with the Jews primarily, or with the Gentiles primarily. They were aliens. Now, having said that, if in the Old Testament, since these verses are true, and God dealt primarily with the Jews, was God a respecter of persons? Yes. If you're a Jew, you automatically started with a head start. You were, what do they call now? You were in the position of privilege in the Old Testament. Now, let's look at a New Testament concept that we're to look at. Let's see, where is it that we're not to be a... Galatians. No, well, let's look at Galatians 3:28. There's a verse that's coming to my mind and I'm not getting... It's called God is not a respecter of persons. I think it's in Peter. But, oh. I don't know. All right. Galatians 3:28. Now, what we did, we just made a construct that if you were a Jew, you had a big time advantage with God in the Old Testament. They didn't all take advantage of that, but they had it. Now we get over the New Testament, verse 27 of the third chapter of Galatians. For as many as you have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ like an outer garment. In him there is neither Jew nor Greek. So is God only saving one race? Is he a respecter of persons now? No. In him there is neither slave or free. In him there is neither male nor female. That's the way God looks at it. He's not looking at a person that, well, if they're male or female, I'll let them be saved. No, that's not an issue now. For you are all one in Christ. So in the New Testament, there it is, Acts 10:34. I was thinking that this is the New Testament. Now remember, we read in the sixth chapter, the word of God grew, and here Peter was one of the ones up through the first part of Acts who gave most of the revelation verbally, although Stephen gives an awful lot of it. And in Acts, we'll end with this, in Acts the 10th chapter, when Peter opened his mouth and said, of truth. Now this is based on the growth of the Word of God. The Word of God grew. This is not in the Old Testament. I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And what had happened is he had resisted going to the Gentiles, and God gave him a dream with a bunch of foul animals in it. And finally forced him to go and lead Cornelius and his family to the Lord. So here's what we have as the mystery of the faith. And if any Christian understands this, or it'll actually facilitate their Christian life. It's something I teach all the time. And it's that there's a difference. This almost sounds stupid. There's a difference between the Old and New Testament. With a deacon, there's specifically a difference between the blessings of physical goods in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. And along with physical, well, let's go to, let's. I told a tale, we're going to have one more. Let's go over to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. When you see, let's do it this way. In churches, when there is greater number, it doesn't take a whole lot to figure out there's more money. Got it? So numbers of people attending is relative in a business sense, which I'm disavowing, in a business sense is relative to how much money you have. So there is an overlap there. Now, one time, a guy that my father had gone to seminary with, his name was Norm Forge. He was a pastor in Fort Worth of one of the, quote, mega churches. And he came to my dad, and I said, man, your church is dead. You only have like about 50 or, I don't know, 80 at the time. And it impressed with me, and I think of him every time I read this verse. Not a good thought. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5. Soiled quarreling, it's talking about what they're teaching, of men of corrupted minds that are still corrupted, robbed of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such, embrace. Oh no, it says get away from them. That's the business model. The business model, generally most businesses have some kind of objective for the year. They have to grow a certain percentage each year, or they're not doing correct kind of business. And in fact, I think you have it in the gross national product, isn't it? Doesn't the Fed want it to be like 2 to 4%? I think 4% a year. That's what I heard. They want the economy to grow 4% a year, not 3, not 6. 6 is inflation. 3 would be depression and all that. So they have a certain growth. And we have that in the church. But here's what I'm trying to get at. It's not physical. It's not numerical. It's not economic. Well, what growth are we looking for? On your own, read Ephesians 4:14, that we all mature until we become part of the complete man. And that word should be translated mature. I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn there. And Ephesians 4, and it's verse 14. That henceforth we need to be no more children tossed to and fro, carried away in spiritual terms and by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men or the cutting craftiness, where they lie in wait. Go back up to verse 13. Till we come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the complete man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Actually, it makes sense the way I did that. We want to gain spiritually. We want to grow spiritually. If numbers come along, that's okay. And numbers, remember, are hand in glove to economy. The mystery of the faith is that a deacon and all members should understand physical things are not blessings because you did the spiritual right thing. Now, and there is some correlation because I would, from Scripture, get the idea that there's just some Christians that God can trust more physical goods to than other Christians. Have you ever seen that they do studies, I've heard of these studies, that if they took all the wealth away from everybody, within a few years, some of the rich people would get rich again, I've known teachers that made big salaries that would be poor, and I've known teacher assistants that made sometimes 20% of the teacher that had more material goods than the teacher, because they knew how to handle it. My point is, I have no idea what that point was, but my point is that the deacon has to understand the goals of the church while he's administering the physical, that the spiritual is what is where the blessings from God come. Our Father, we thank you for the word, and we appreciate the saints as we look into your word. Amen.